16. And put yourself into this, because Jesus is commanding his disciples to go out and make disciples. And by the way, folks, he never took that back. If you are a disciple of Jesus, this should be the most important thing to you, is to make disciples out of the people around you. I know in the mixed-up, sick Christian church world today that people think that's the job of the preacher. But not so, folks. How far do we get? Not very far, right? This is supposed to be a geometric progression. You know, you share with the gospel with so many people, they share, each one of those shares it with so many people, and obviously, if it hadn't fallen into the Nicolaitan error, this geometric progression would have done extremely good things through the years. But because of the falling away, people put this responsibility off on others, usually hirelings. It just doesn't work that way. Verse 14, and afterward he was manifested unto the 11 themselves as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world, and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's two things. Now, I know people say, well, but he says he that disbelieveth, and he doesn't go on to say, and is not baptized. I've heard people say that. So it must mean that it's an either-or thing. You can get baptized or not. No, but if someone disbelieves, are they going to get baptized? That's kind of silly, isn't it? Right? If they don't believe, they're certainly not going to worry about getting baptized. I do admit that there are some religious people that do get baptized and don't go on to manifest Christ and fall away and so on and so forth. But so he really doesn't have to say that there. But I think we ought to tremble at Jesus' words. As a disciple, we have to be a mathetes, a learner and a follower. But there are many out there who just want to know how to get their toe in the door. They don't want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. They just want to do what's necessary to get their toe in the door. And the truth is, these people aren't going to make it because they're not disciples. So if you want to know what you have to do to get into the kingdom, just forget about it. Okay? Because the Lord ain't drawing you yet. Okay? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That sounds pretty important for him to give that to his disciples. And it doesn't stop there. The importance of baptism is all through the Bible. You know, if you don't believe the doctrine of the Scripture, at least pay attention to the emphasis that God's people put upon it. The emphasis is just as important as the doctrine. Because I tell you, the early church did not treat baptism the way the church in our day does. They didn't ignore it. They didn't think it was just a symbol. They didn't have to train you for 6 weeks before you were qualified to get baptized. They, you know, there's all kinds of imbalances here. We just need to obey what we see written. Okay. It is very important. It is a symbol of salvation. And it is an act of faith. 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21 speaks about Jesus going to the people that were before the flood, that were disobedient, when the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved through water, which also after a true likeness doth now save you, even baptism. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the interrogation of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, 8 saves. Eight souls were saved through water, which God says represents baptism. You know, 8 is the number of circumcision. It's the number of the cutting off of the flesh. It's also the number of Jesus. Jesus' name comes up. The gematria for Jesus' name is 888. 8 is the number of Jesus, you know. And of course, through our crucifixion of the old man, through the flesh, Jesus is manifested in us, because as the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So he says that it's not the cleansing of the flesh which the water can do. The water does nothing, you know. It's the interrogation of a good conscience toward God, because the gospel is spoken in baptism. The gospel is spoken. The good news that we're to set our faith upon is spoken in baptism. It's not just a ceremony. Any ceremony that helps you to believe is not just a ceremony, because faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. That's very, very powerful. See? So 8 were saved through water, which is a likeness of baptism. And it is an interrogation of a good conscience, because many people's conscience is condemning them for their past. And yet baptism is a putting away of the past life by faith, and an acceptance of the new life from God by faith. And it does give you a clear conscience towards God. It also gives you power from God. We'll go on to look at some of this. You receive power from God when you exercise faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And baptism is a help. It's an imagination that we put in our mind. It is a help for us to meditate on it and accept what it promises and believe it and receive it. Those who think it's just a ceremony don't really believe the gospel. That's the problem right there. That's why they're not receiving help from God. Acts 22 and 16. Let's look at some verses that show us the importance of baptism. And this is Ananias speaking to Saul. He's shared the gospel with Saul, and Saul has received it. And he says to Saul, right after sharing this gospel with him, he says, "And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on his name." Well, now, if you say that in a lot of churches, they say, well, you must believe in baptismal regeneration. They've got a high theological idea that if a person believes in the power of baptism, they must believe in baptismal regeneration. Kind of like Constantine did on his deathbed. He sprinkled himself every day so that his sins would be washed away every day. Well, he was just a sinner, right? He didn't know the gospel, didn't understand it. He thought there was something magical about baptism, which sprinkling is not baptism, by the way. And why tarriest? In other words, what are you waiting for? Get baptized. Wash away your sins. You know, if Ananias could say it and it was the word of the Lord, we could say it. Right? If you feel uncomfortable about saying something like that, it's because your theology is wrong. We can say anything that they said that was correct and was scriptural. We can say it. We can stand behind it. We can say it to people today who believe the gospel. We can say, hey, now what are you waiting for? Get baptized. Wash away your sins. That crosses some people's theology, that when you get baptized, you wash away your sins. It's not the cleansing of the body with the water that we're talking about, but the interrogation of a good conscience towards God. It's faith. It washes away your sin. This just gives you a way to express your faith. As humans, we find things that we can't see and touch and feel harder to imagine than when you are given something concrete to hold on to. And so God gives us this imagination in our mind to help us to believe. So it doesn't end up being a ceremony. It ends up being something that God uses to wash away our sins. Pretty important, right? All we got to do is believe what we see here. And not one jot or one tittle is going to pass away until it's all fulfilled, right? Look at, Acts 8 and 12. I want you to notice something, that the second thing that the disciples spoke to people about was baptism. That must be pretty important. Today, you'll run into an awful lot of people who have never been baptized, mainly because whoever shared the gospel with them, if it was the gospel, didn't have the same feeling about baptism. And Acts 8 and 12 says, "And when they believed Philip preaching good tidings concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized." Both men and women. Didn't take long to get baptized, did it? They believed, they got baptized. Right? In the same chapter, we have the Ethiopian eunuch whom God sent Philip to. And after he preached the gospel to the eunuch, who, by the way, brought the gospel back to Ethiopia, and multitudes of people received the gospel through this one event, which was pretty important for God to bring him out there in the wilderness to meet the man and then translate him to get him out of there. Verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came to a certain water. And the eunuch saith, Behold, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Obviously, he realized how important it was, and obviously Paul had spoken this to him. And let me say something about the next verse. In some of your Bibles, there's another verse there, verse 37, which, by the way, it has no numeric pattern. It's not in the ancient manuscripts. It was added in. And I'll tell you why. It's theologically incorrect, as a matter of fact. 37 is usually something like this. "And Philip said, If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. What doth hinder me to be baptized? The eunuch says. If thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Well, folks, you know what? If you got baptized, and the condition was that you believed with all of your heart before you could get baptized, the devil could sure use that on you the rest of your life. Because who knows if they're believing with all their hearts. Listen, when Jesus was about to be caught up in the sky, go into heaven, the disciples were there in Matthew 28, worshiping him, and it says, "And some doubted." These were the apostles. It said, "But some doubted." Isn't that interesting, you know, that somebody that's walked with Jesus for 3.5 years could have some doubt. And we're not believing with all of their heart. I tell you, if this is a condition for baptism, there'd be very few people who get baptized. And the ones that did get baptized, the devil would use it on them later, saying, "Your baptism wasn't any good. You didn't really believe everything." Yeah? The truth is, there's always a part of you that doubts. Until the old man is dead, there's always a part of you that doubts. My basis for rejecting verse 37 is it's not in the ancient manuscripts, and it's not numeric. There's no numeric pattern in it. But looking closer at the theology of it, the theology is all wrong too. So the truth is, if you believe, there's a part of you that does believe. When you first come to the Lord, your spiritual man believes. But I can tell you, you still got flesh. And don't think that doubt won't come through your flesh. But that don't mean that you, the spiritual man, is not saved. It just means you have a battle yet to win. That's all it means, okay? But notice, in both of these instances, immediately after someone becomes or believes, the second thing that's mentioned to them is baptism. And it's obviously very important for them to put that kind of emphasis upon it, right? How about chapter 10? In verse 44, it's a shame that we should have to talk about something like this, really, because there is so many churches that The majority of people in there haven't even been baptized because nobody ever put any emphasis upon it. I came to a church in this town and preached one time. And come to find out, I preached, the Lord impressed me to preach on baptism, which is very uncommon for me. And when I did, I found out that most of the church wasn't baptized. I ended up baptizing because I gave a lot of proof. And even the pastor, you wouldn't believe this, but the pastor didn't know how to baptize. He wanted me to show him how. Can you imagine that? Well, verse 44, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all them that heard the word. They of the circumcision that believed were amazed, for as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid the water, if these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized. Did you see that? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's interesting. The very next verse. He knew it was automatic that these people needed to go to the water. They needed to be baptized. And he commanded it to be done. Of course, he knew they had believed. He knew they had believed in this instance, which is a little unusual than other instances in the book of Acts. In this instance, they had received the Holy Spirit before being baptized. But since they believed, received the Holy Spirit, he knew they were believers. Isn't that interesting? He knew they were believers because he heard the Holy Spirit speaking through their mouths in tongues. Right? So he knew they were believers, and he commanded them to be baptized because he was sure they were believers. And so in some instances, you leave that up to the person because, you know, faith without works is dead. There are some people that they've only heard the gospel of accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, which, again, is not in the Scriptures. But when you ask them to do something, then they get double-minded. When you ask them to do something to confirm their faith, then they get double-minded. You see? And that's sad because these people are really not disciples until they're willing to be a learner and a follower. And of course, maybe they need to study from the Scriptures. When I first started reading the Scriptures, my wife and I had been raised Catholic, and we didn't really know what baptism was. So we looked at every verse in the Bible that had to do with baptism or baptize or whatever. We looked at all of them. In fact, we typed them up in those days. We typed them up and wrote them down where we could really look at them. And we just decided, yeah, we need to be baptized. This is very important. It's obvious from the Scriptures. It's a good thing we hadn't gone through some religion that taught what's normally being taught today about baptism, that it's really not necessary, that it's just a symbol, so on and so forth. It's a good thing we just read what the Bible had to say about it, because it totally convinced us. And we didn't have any dead religious theology that would talk us out of it. So we just went ahead and did it. Found a church that did baptized. I called a friend of mine. I said, where can I get baptized? Because I really wasn't going to any church. He said, well, you can come to my church and get baptized. He said, but it'll take you 6 weeks of training. I said, well, I don't see that in the Scriptures. He said, but I know this Pentecostal pastor that he'll get up in the middle of the night and baptize you if you want it. So it sounds to me like he believes what the Scripture has to say about baptism. So we did. We went over there and got baptized because he obviously thought it was important. You didn't see Paul giving a lot of theology here, giving a lot of training on baptism. Some people learn more and more about baptism after the fact, even, and are better able to claim the benefits of baptism even after the fact. So God is just awesome. Let's look at another verse. How about 16? Acts 16, 33. You may want to write some of these down, just so you can be better equipped to rightly divide the word, workman that needeth not to be ashamed. 16 and 33. The background of the story, it's Paul and Silas were thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, and the Philippian jailer, who was charged by the Romans to make sure that none of these people escaped, when they were singing in praises unto God, the prison was shaken and the doors flew open, and thinking that the prisoners had escaped, he was about to fall on his sword and get it over with, when Paul cried out and warned him not to do himself any harm because they were all still there. And of course the jailer knew that this was something supernatural, that it's not very possible that all the jail doors would open with any kind of an earthquake, you reckon? And he knew it was something supernatural, and he was ready to listen to these guys who were singing and praising the Lord, and thinking that there could be a connection here. And he, verse 29, he called for lights and sprang in, and trembling for fear, fell down before Paul and Silas, and brought them out, and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved, thou and thy house." And they spake the word of the Lord unto him, with all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night. The same hour of the night. For goodness sake, most people would wait till daylight, right? But evidently, his theology wasn't the same as most people's, because he thought it was very important. He took on the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and his immediately. I remember one time in New Orleans, Louisiana, we were having a Bible study there, and some people believed in the Lord. And I told them they needed to be baptized, explained a little bit about baptism to them. One of the guys there said, "Well, you know, my mom and dad's house is just down the street, and they have a swimming pool." It was the middle of the night. I mean, midnight. And it was so cold that there was ice on the streets. That's right. And one of the guys to be baptized was a big guy, and he was in a wheelchair because he was paralyzed from the waist down. So, he said, "Do we think it'd be all right if we went and used the swimming pool?" He said, "Not if we're quiet." So we snuck in his mom and dad's backyard with this guy in the wheelchair and some other people, and got in that water. Boy, it was cold. Let me tell you, it was cold. And we got in that water, and it took several of us to lift this big guy and put him down in there and actually baptize him. And of course, he wasn't feeling it. He was paralyzed from the waist down. But we sure were. I tell you, it was cold. But we did it because it was the Word of God. It's the Word of God. It's important to do this, like it says here, immediately. Now, maybe you could stretch the word "immediate" a little bit. They did, I'm sure. It says in the same hour of the night. But we baptized this man. And look, we walked back to this house in sock feet with ice on the streets. But we were glad because we'd obeyed the Lord, you know. And I think it's still just that important. I know the Lord honored it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 2. Again, we're looking at what is the importance of baptism. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and verse 2. "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Notice that. They were all baptized in the cloud.
I have no idea.
Sherry brought up a good point here. I know we were just talking about baptism, and we talked about the baptism of the Holy Spirit last time, but a good point is, usually the third thing, according to the majority of the precedent we find in the Bible, the third thing you want to talk to people about is being filled with the Holy Spirit, with the evidences of the gifts of the Spirit. So if they believe, they need to be baptized. If they haven't already received the Holy Spirit, like in Acts chapter 10, that's an unusual instance, but it happens sometimes. And then you want to talk to them about being filled with the Spirit. So, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, I would not, brethren, have you ignorant that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That symbolizes Spirit baptism and water baptism. And were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They were all baptized. So why does the church say today, well, it's not necessary? You know, the types and the shadows show us that it is necessary. We'll look at a few more from the Old Testament, but that one is clear. They were all baptized. It makes it a point. They were all baptized in the cloud and in the sea. Matter of fact, the Lord Jesus gave us an example in Matthew chapter 3. In verse 13, 14, 15. You know, Jesus had to be made in all points like unto his brethren so that he could be a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. In other words, he couldn't teach something if he hadn't been there, right? And said that principle is not being used today. You've got to have it before you can give it away, right? Matthew 3 and 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to the Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John would have hindered him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. And comest thou to me? But Jesus answering and said unto him, suffer it now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway from the water. Notice, folks, he's coming up out of the water. This is not a sprinkling job here. He's coming up out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. You know, one of the best times to get filled with the Holy Spirit is when you're getting baptized. I've seen it happen a lot. In fact, in one of the first Pentecostal-type church I went to, that was their habit, was to pray for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit right when they came up out of the water. And I'm not trying to make a law here, but I'm just saying it is a good time. Many people did receive that way. But Jesus said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Well, thus, King James, I think, says it, thus it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, in this way, we fulfill all righteousness. Well, obviously, that makes baptism very important. And I have known for a fact some people who were not able to overcome certain sins until they were baptized. And I've had other ministers mention that same fact to me, that they had seen that happen. And, you know, again, we're not talking about the water. You can baptize somebody in a mud hole. It's not the water. I've baptized people in bathtubs, horse troughs, streams, lakes, ponds, rivers, whatever, you know. It's not the water, but it is the faith. And many people get delivered right there when they understand what baptism is, and many people use it the rest of their life on the devil and against their flesh. Jesus said, thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. How are you going to fulfill all righteousness if you don't do what he said there? Again, this is the importance of baptism. You know, some people say, well, David, and you've heard this, I'm sure you've heard this, what about the thief on the cross? He didn't get baptized. Yeah, but you know what? The Lord didn't tell him to get baptized. He wasn't capable of getting baptized. But he fulfilled the type and shadow of baptism. For instance, look in Romans chapter 6. See, some things are in the Bible just to make a point. And believe me, the point is not that you don't need to be baptized. Anybody that got that point, they missed the point. Look at the Romans chapter 6. And we'll study from about 3 on down. It says, are you ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ, this is a good point, you are baptized into Christ. So this is a spiritual thing. And were baptized in, all ye who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Now, you don't think that Paul knew that baptism was just a ceremony, just a type and a shadow? He obviously believed what he was saying here. That when you get baptized, you're baptized into Christ and into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism unto death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, we shall also be of his resurrection. Now, the thief on the cross definitely was united with Christ in the likeness of his death. Died the same way, same place, so on and so forth. Actually, he had a baptism, didn't he? Because he was united with Christ in the likeness of his death. And Jesus, as Jesus told him, he would be of the resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. The thief on the cross was, of course, crucified with him. That the body of sin might be done away, and the body of his sin was done away. So that we should no longer be in bondage to sin. So he, in a more literal way, fulfilled baptism. He was baptized. For he that hath died is justified from sin. When we are baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, because of our faith, we are justified from sin. That means accounted righteous from our sins. But if we died with Christ, here's the thief on the cross again. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death no more hath dominion over him. Of course, when we come up out of the water, that's exactly what the Bible says about us. Death doesn't have dominion over us any longer. He died unto sin once. Right? For the death that he died unto sin once. But the life that he liveth unto God. Even so, reckon ye yourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Now here's what baptism is all about. You're reckoning that just as Jesus died, his old life passed away. He had a new life with the Father. Through baptism, we're united with him in that death, burial, and resurrection. And we're able to more easily reckon ourselves to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. He goes on to say, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. In other words, baptism is a method by which we can restrain sin because of our faith. You know, anything you can get your imagination into is powerful because faith has a problem reaching out and touching something that's not physical sometimes. But when you can do something with your imagination, it enables your faith. It empowers your faith. You know, we behold in a mirror the glory of the Lord, the Bible says, and are transformed into that same image from glory to glory, even as from the Lord the Spirit. So we know that beholding the Lord in a mirror, that's an imagination. And the Lord is saying to you, imagine that now Jesus lives in you. Well, that's what baptism is all about. It's so that you can imagine that Jesus now lives in you. And an imagination that's motivated by faith and the Word of God is not powerless. It is powerful. And many of your imaginations fact, most imaginations destroy people. The reason the flood came is because man's imagination is only evil continually. So God brought the flood and destroyed mankind. So what God wants us to have is a renewed imagination. Baptism is to help us to have a renewed imagination. So you can reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And twice more in this chapter, he tells you, like in verse 18 and in verse 22, that you're made free from sin. Why is he saying that? Because at your baptism, the one who sinned died and was buried. And the one who came up was Jesus Christ. That's what you're supposed to believe. And that faith is reckoned for righteousness. Now, you say, well, Dave, what if I died before I got baptized? Well, first of all, that's highly unlikely if you obeyed the emphasis that you see in the Scriptures and got baptized immediately after being a believer. It's the people that aren't obedient and don't do what they're supposed to do that consider this time lapse between their salvation and their baptism as a possibility that they could die in there somewhere. Well, you see, that wouldn't be much of a question if we just obeyed the emphasis that we see in the Scriptures. However, to answer that question, let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Because I think there's a very good answer there. Colossians chapter 2. Verse 11 and verse 12. In whom you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the putting off of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, wherein you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice, he's comparing circumcision with baptism. Circumcision was the sign of the old covenant, just as baptism is the sign of our covenant. Now, since you can compare circumcision and baptism, if we go into the Old Testament and we look at what the Bible has to say about circumcision, we'll understand baptism, I think, pretty well. And especially when we bring that back into the New Testament. Look at Genesis 17. Verse 9. God said unto Abraham, and as for thee, thou shalt keep my covenant, thou and thy seed after thee throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Notice he's saying, this is my covenant. Do you know what the covenant actually is in the New Testament? It's baptism. You saying, Dave, just the ceremony? No. The ceremony plus the faith that goes along with it.
Why do the women be baptized then?
Well, because the Bible says in Galatians chapter 3 that you are all, we're neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, but you are all one man in Christ Jesus. And we all sow and reap. The symbolism of circumcision is that you cut away the flesh from the sowing. You don't sow flesh. You know what the Bible tells us in Galatians and in Romans chapter 8? That if you sow to the flesh, you reap death. But if you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. So basically what God wants to do is change us so that we don't sow flesh anymore. Doesn't matter whether you're male or female in the New Testament, you don't want to sow flesh anymore because you will reap damnation for it. So, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of a covenant betwixt me and you. Notice that. A token of a covenant. See, we have the real covenant, folks. We have the real covenant. That was the type and the shadow of our new covenant. Okay? A token of a covenant between me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Remember there were eight in the ark, right? And the eighth day the flesh was cut off. And every male throughout your generations, he that is born in the house, bought with money of any foreigner that is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that is born bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. Well, this is a type and a shadow of baptism we just saw in Colossians chapter 2, 11 and 12. So he's saying here, if a person is not baptized, they'll be cut off. Let me explain a little bit more here. First of all, there are some people that do get baptized that are not saved because they're not living according to the promise of God. For instance, verse 23. And Abraham took Ishmael, his son. Now, who was the seed of the promise? Isaac, right? So this is not the seed of the promise. And he took Ishmael, his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God had said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old in name when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Now you know, Ishmael was not saved. He didn't get saved through this experience. So that's a type and a shadow of people today. There are a lot of people who do get baptized and don't endure to manifest their salvation. But I want to point something out to you. Though God said anybody who is not circumcised will be cut off, when was Abraham reckoned righteous? In chapter 15 and in verse 6, the Lord says to Abraham, he speaks to him about the stars and his seed after that. The number is the stars. And in verse 6 he says, and he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. Notice, God reckoned Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. Yet now, he says to those who he commands circumcision, that if they don't obey this covenant, they will be cut off from his people. Now that's interesting. You know, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You see that? God wasn't attributing any sin to Abraham up until the point he told him to keep his covenant through circumcision. Before that, he was reckoned righteous. He was accounted righteous. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 4 and verse 9 tells us this, makes this point. You want to know, do I need to be baptized? Must I be baptized? Well, let's look over there. Romans 4. We'll start in verse 7, I guess. Again, if you're asking that question, do I have to when Jesus has already told you to do it, then you're not being a disciple. Romans 4 and 7 says, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. In other words, he will not account his sins against him. Okay? Is this blessing then pronounced upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision also? Watch carefully. For we say to Abraham, his faith was reckoned for righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, before he even heard about circumcision, the Lord accounted him righteous because he believed his word. Okay. So he's making that point here now. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while he was in uncircumcision. Interesting. In other words, the Bible says faith without works is dead. It says to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. You understand? God, there is a time when God imputes righteousness to you because you believe him. But after he tells you to do something and you realize the will of God and you continue to rebel and resist, then it becomes sin. Then it becomes rebellion. Then it becomes disobedience. Now God's dealing with you in a different way. Matter of fact, if you go down to verse 15, he tells you that exactly. For the law worketh wrath, but where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Aha! See, between chapter 15 and chapter 17, Abraham had no law that commanded him to be circumcised. Now in the New Testament, you say, yeah, but it's written in the Word. Yeah, but it's not written upon your heart, upon your mind. The New Covenant was that God would take it, his law, and he would write it upon our hearts and upon our minds. And then we're accountable. That's to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. To him it is sin. So, once you realize that the apostles commanded baptism, Jesus commanded baptism, and you cannot continue to justify yourself and say, well, why do I need to be baptized? Or do I have to be baptized to be saved? Well, do you really want to take a chance? That's kind of foolish, don't you think? You really want to take a chance? See, once you find out about baptism that it is the will of God and you ignore it, you're not being a disciple of Jesus Christ. You say, what if the people die on their deathbed? That has nothing to do with you, right? I mean, if you're not on your deathbed and you're able to do something about it, even if it causes a little pain or a little inconvenience, would you do it just because Jesus and all of his apostles commanded it? We see here that between the time you believe God and get baptized, you're accounted righteous. But we also see here in verse 11 that baptism is a seal of the righteousness of the faith which you have before you were baptized. It's the seal of the righteousness. See, faith, as long as it's just faith, without works, is incomplete. The baptism is the completion of your faith. I hope that answers some of that for you. Seems pretty plain to me that God's merciful with you. He imputes righteousness to you. But once he tells you the truth, he expects you to act upon it. In fact, what did he say in Matthew chapter 7? I believe it is. Some people say, well, David, now you're preaching salvation by works. Yeah, you need to read James chapter 2 and chapter 3. Because a man is not accounted righteous just by faith, but by the works that come from faith. Matthew chapter 7 says, In verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Now, at what point do you have to obey? When you know what to do. Him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. He said, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord. In another place, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord and don't do what I say? Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy by thy name, by thy name cast out demons, and by thy name do many mighty works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. Uh-oh. He expected them to obey. As disciples who believe the word of God are naturally empowered because they believe. Faith is the substance of the thing hoped for. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. If you're truly a believer, you definitely will receive power to overcome. You may endure a trial of your faith, but you definitely will receive power to overcome. So a person who's disobedient after they believe, they continue to be disobedient after they believe. And after they understand what God expects of them, God starts counting that against them. Go back to Mark 16 and 16. Let me make another point there. Mark 16 and 16 says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. He that believeth and is baptized. In the Bible, there's two prerequisites to baptism. There's one of them right there. He that believeth and is baptized. Believeth is a prerequisite to baptism. You can go to religion. Religions can baptize you. But if you didn't believe the gospel, I was raised in the Catholic Church. They sprinkled me and I didn't know anything about it. I didn't believe the gospel. And actually, there are people who are just religious. They go to church. They think that this will please God, so they do it, you know. But they haven't really gotten a regenerated spirit because of faith in the gospel. So, there are reasons why to rebaptize some people. Okay? And the prerequisite to baptism is one, believing. And Acts 2 and 38 is another example. Look at that one. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Many of you know it by heart, but I'd like you to look at it anyway. And Peter said unto them, repent. There's another one. Now I want to say that repent and believe are very, very similar because repent means change your mind. It means change your mind and believe what I tell you. See, what God is telling us here, we have to change our mind. And Mark 16 and 16 says believe. So they're very, very similar. It's almost like they're not two prerequisites. But repent and believe. The prerequisites. Peter said unto them, repent ye and be baptized every one of you. Notice that. Every one of you. That's a command. Repent ye and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission. There it is again. Unto the remission of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Everybody's commanded to be baptized. Everybody. You say, well, what do I have to do to be saved? I hear it all the time. It makes me sick when I hear it. And I think, well, do you really want to follow the Lord? Now, so repent and be baptized. Two prerequisites. Let me say something, folks. Babies can't do either one of these. Babies cannot be baptized according to the Scriptures. There's no place in the Scriptures that says babies were baptized. Like I said, that all started with Constantine, who believed in sprinkling regeneration, not baptism regeneration, sprinkling regeneration. You know, the word sprinkling in the Bible is the word rantizo. It's a the Greek word rantizo. It is used in connection with the sprinkling of the blood, but not in one place is it ever used in connection with baptism. So where did they come up with it? Men and men's traditions, not biblical. You have to repent and believe to get baptized. If you got baptized before you repented and believed, then go do it again. Get baptized again. There is a reason for rebaptism. And you're the only one that knows that. But if you need it, you need it. I was sprinkled, and I didn't know anything about it. They counted it as baptism. But of course it's not. A couple of good examples are, number one, the word baptism doesn't mean to be sprinkled. Baptizo, according to Strong's, means to make whelmed, which is a kind of an old Englishy type word, which means to make fully wet. It comes from the word bapto, which means to cover completely with fluid. Cover completely with fluid. Well, that's Strong's definition. Vine's definition for baptism, that was baptized, this is baptism. Baptisma, it's a process of immersion, meaning submersion and emergence. That means going under and coming up out of. Right? Comes from the word bapto, which means to dip beneath. Interesting. So, sprinkling has nothing to do with baptism. It's not obedience to baptism. And it came from the apostate church. From the scriptures, we just read one about Jesus coming up out of the water. Well, why did he have to do that? I mean, you could just, people who baptized could just carry a jar with them everywhere they want, sprinkle you a little bit, you know? That was all they needed. But actually, we have examples like John 3. Have you ever seen when John baptized Jesus in the movies?
Slings his hair up.
Huh?
Come up out of the water with his hair, and his hair is all wet.
Well, that's an unusual example there, but I'm talking about the ones where John just grabbed some water, poured it over his head. Most of them are like that. But actually, it says in John 3 and 23, it says, and John also was baptizing at Aenon near to Salim because there was much water there. Well, you don't need anything but a jug of water to baptize an awful lot of people if you're just sprinkling them. Why would you have to go to a place where there was much water? Right? It's clear. They did not sprinkle anybody. Besides, what we just read in Romans chapter 6, it says, are you ignorant that all we who are baptized into Christ, by the way, when you get baptized, you are baptized into Christ, are baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him through baptism into death. Buried. Buried. You can't be buried with sprinkling. I say, well, why? How come they're using water instead of dirt? because dirt corrupts the old life. If you take a man and you bury him in the ground, that dirt will decay and corrupt the old life. The water, which Paul calls the washing of the water with the Word of God, decays the old life. It destroys the old life. The Word of God, to be covered by the Word of God, is to have your whole life put to death. The water of the Word does two things. It puts to death the old life and brings to life the new life. That's what Romans 6 tells us. And we're becoming united with him in the likeness of his death. We're being buried beneath the earth. There's no way sprinkling has anything to do with that. In Mark 1 in verse 10, we're told, and straightway coming up, Mark 1 and 10, straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens rent asunder and the Spirit of as a dove descending upon him. Out of the water. No place that even looks like sprinkling in the Bible, because it's just not biblical. So if you've been sprinkled, get baptized. Get baptized. Obey the Lord, because now I'm pointing out the truth to you, and now you're responsible, right? Obey the Lord. Now, while we're at this, I'm going to share something with you from The Shepherd of Hermas. You can go on my site. It will really edify you. This book was written back in about, I think, 100 to 150 A.D. And Hermas was one of the early church fathers. He's mentioned, I believe it's Romans 15 that he's mentioned in. Or if not, it's Romans 16 that he's mentioned in. And Hermas received revelations from God to give to the church. God commanded him to give them to the church. Actually, the Shepherd Hermas used to be in the Bible. I don't consider it a part of the 66 books. I don't consider it a part of the Bible. I believe it's a good revelation. It would be like if God came to you and gave you a revelation, a dream, or whatever, a vision. I would consider it. And it could be on one level of inspiration. It's not on the level of inspiration as the Scriptures are, but it can be truth and have its own level of inspiration. The Shepherd of Hermas is that way. It's a definite revelation from God, a very edifying revelation from God. It was given, by the way, to prepare the church to go into great tribulation. At that time, the church was about to go and be persecuted by the harlot, the Romish harlot of that day, and the Roman beast of that day. And God was preparing them to go through this crucifixion time. Well, guess what, folks? We got a revived Roman Empire and a harlot that's just as ready to crucify the saints as they were then. So this is for us today, too. And one of the revelations that was given to Hermas, I started to say, you can find this on my site, on the index page. It's e-books, under e-books. There's several e-books there, and this is one of them. And I think you'll find it very edifying, very exhorting to holiness, too. But one of the revelations was that the church appeared as a woman to Hermas to give him a revelation. And let me read part of that to you. I'm just going to pick out some places here. The woman says to Hermas, "Do you not see right before you a great tower being built of lustrous square stones upon the water?" So she was showing to Hermas this revelation of a tower being built. Now we know from the Scriptures in Micah 4 and 8, Zion, which is a type of the bride in Micah, is called the Tower of the Flock. And we know that God is building a tower. He's building it out of stones that are being put together. He said, He told us and Peter that we are those stones. So this is a scriptural revelation. In fact, when she begins to explain it, she says, "The tower which you see being built is I, the church, which appeared to you now and previously." So, let me point out to you one thing about the stones. It's an awesome revelation about the stones, about the different stones that were rejected, what it took for the stone to be perfected so that it could be used in this tower. Let me point out to you chapter 10 and verse 4. No, excuse me, that's what I read, 10:4. And I read 11 and 3, chapter 11 and verse 3. Look at chapter 13 and verse 5. Hermas is asking, who are the ones that they were rejecting and throwing away? Speaking of stones that weren't fit to go in the tower. They are the ones who have sinned and wish to repent. For this reason, they were not thrown far from the tower, because they will be useful in the building if they repent. So the ones who are about to repent, if they do repent, shall be secure in the faith. If they repent now, while the tower is being built. But if the building is completed, they will no longer have a place, but will be excluded. And they have only this, they lie close to the tower. Folks, you know, the bride is about to be chosen. The bride is chosen at the beginning of the last 7 years or 7 days of the marriage feast. While the building is being built, we have an opportunity to repent and be in that building. Not everyone will be in that building, but we have opportunity now to be in that building. Now I'm going to look at chapter 15 in verse 5 and Hermas asks her another question about the tower. He says, I asked her if all the stones that were rejected and did not fit into the structure of the tower could repent and have a place in this tower. Well, he just said that while it's being built, you have opportunity to be put into it. But if you wait till after it's built, you won't be in this tower. And that's true. Once the bride is the bride, the bride, by the way, is the bride before the last 7 days before going to the groom's home. The bride is chosen before the tribulation, folks. We have opportunity now to repent and be in the bride. Now, chapter 15 in verse 5 says, still unabashed, I asked her if all the stones that were rejected did not fit in the structure of the tower could repent and have a place in this tower. They can repent, she said, but they cannot fit in this tower. But they will fit in another, much inferior place. And that only when they are tormented and fill out the days of their sins. And for this reason they will be changed, because they received the righteous word. Did you hear that? If you're not in the first tower, you will not go into that building, but a more inferior building. But you still have to go through days of torment as a crucifixion for your old life and your sins, basically. But he says, and for this reason they will be changed, because they received the righteous word. You still have to receive the word. If you haven't received the word before the tribulation, before the bride is chosen, and we know the bride was chosen from the foundation of the world, we're talking about manifestly chosen. But if by that time you haven't repented, you still have to repent and receive the word to be in the kingdom of God. The virgins weren't members of the bride. They followed her into the kingdom. In a way, that's who's being spoken about here. One verse I want to look at, though, concerning repenting and being in the tower, is chapter 15 and verse 3. Do you wish to know, the woman asks him, who are the others who have fallen near the water and are unable to fall into the water? They are the ones who have heard the word and wish to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then, when the purity of the truth comes to their remembrance, they change their minds and again follow after their evil desires. So here's a person who has an opportunity to be baptized. They see it's the truth, and they follow after their flesh instead of being baptized. So she ended the explanation of the tower. Now let me see. Let me read something else here if I can find it. Okay. Why was this tower built on water? The stones, by the way, that went into the tower, came out of the water. They came from the deep. that were put into the title. This is chapter 12 and verse 5. I asked her, why is the tower built on water, madam? As I said to you before, she said, you are a sly one concerning the scriptures, and you seek diligently. Well, if you seek, you will find the truth. Hear then why the tower is built on water. Because your life has been and will be saved through water. Your life has been and will be saved through water. We have to be born of the water. And the tower has been established by the word of the Almighty and glorious name, and is supported by the unseen power of the Master. Well, you say, is this the water of the Word, or is this the water of baptism? You have been and will be saved through water. It's both, because the baptism represents having the washing of the water of the Word put to death your old self-life. In other words, when you get baptized by faith, it still has to be manifest, right? You accept by faith that in your baptism, the old man died with Christ, and the new man now lives. The new man who comes up out of the water is Jesus Christ. The old man who went down is your old life, the carnal man, the man of flesh, right? What you receive at baptism is like saying, when Jesus said, when you pray, believe you have received and you shall have it. Baptism is so that you believe you have received everything. Death, burial, and resurrection. But now, as you walk in that faith, it becomes manifest as you humble yourself to the Word of God. Because the washing of the water with the Word will continue to put to death your old man, your old life, so that the new man lives. You see, you have been, and you shall be, saved through water. The washing of the water with the Word. We receive it immediately by faith, but we receive it manifestly, progressively, as we walk through this life, holding fast to the gospel. And that is that Christ now lives in you. Your old man is crucified. You are made free from sin, etc., etc., etc. So it's both. It's both baptism and your life past baptism as you humbly submit to the Word of God. The water of God. You know, if you humbly submit, if you repent when you read the Word, you're giving authority to that Word to put to death your old life. That's what baptism is all about. Praise be to God. Now, two things the Bible says. It says we're baptized into Christ, and it says we're baptized into His name. These are synonymous terms. Baptized into Christ and baptized into His name. This is very important because there's a large division in the body of Christ over this thing of baptism. Look at Matthew 28 and 19. This will be very useful to you. I just happened to have been Trinitarian and then Oneness, and then I came to the truth. That may offend some of you, but the truth is neither of those are the truth. And the Trinitarians and the Oneness both have formulas for baptism. And I'll show you the Trinitarian formula for baptism. The idea of a formula is wrong in the first place, but anyway, I'm going to point out to you what they claim. Matthew 28, we'll start in verse 16. But the 11 disciples went into Galilee, unto the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. But some doubted. There's that word I was telling you about. And Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And make disciples of all the nations. Baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. teaching them to observe or hold fast all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world, or end of the age. Okay? Baptizing them into the name. That's the original word there, folks. Into. It's not baptized in the name, but into the name. Why is that? Because I can prove to you from the scriptures that they're not talking about Jesus as a name, or Father, Son, or Holy Spirit as a name. First of all, the oneness people point out correctly that Father is not a name, and Son is not a name, and Holy Spirit is not a name. What is their name? They do have a name, by the way. However, that name, which was made plain in the Old Testament, is not spoken of in the New Testament. Wonder why. They say baptize in the name, but they don't say the name. You say, well, the name is Jesus. Well, the word name, the Greek word for name, is onoma, and it means authority, nature, authority, character. It's the same meaning in the Old Testament, Shem in the Old Testament. You know who Shem was in the Old Testament? He was the father of the chosen generation, right? Shem. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, his name actually meant name. Because the name was manifested in him. He was the chosen of God, right? In the New Testament, God's chosen are the people who have the name manifested in them. When we get baptized, we're baptized into the nature, character, and authority of God. The nature, character, and authority of Jesus Christ. The nature, character, and authority of the Holy Spirit. So the oneness people point out that you can't use this for a formula because you're just repeating what's being said. You're not obeying what is being said. When you say baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, you're still talking about one name. Now, they erroneously say that means that Jesus is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's false. So why do the Trinitarians all use this? And if they don't know what the name is and they don't speak the name over someone, are they lost because they don't speak that magic name? Because most Trinitarians are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. The oneness people point out that past this point, whenever they baptize people, they baptize them in the name of Jesus. They think in the name of Jesus, but actually it doesn't say that. They were baptized into the name of Jesus. See, now, if you're going to literally obey that, where could you find a bucket of the name of Jesus to dunk somebody in? It cannot mean what they're thinking. And I'll prove to you from the scriptures that it really doesn't mean what they're thinking. When we're baptized, it's for the death of the old man and the life of the new man. Who is the new man? Christ in you, the hope of glory? Yes, indeed. And who is Christ? He is the Word made flesh. He is the authority, character, and nature of God. Matter of fact, the Bible says that Jesus came in His Father's name. John 5 and 43. In fact, we might as well look at that. Jesus came in His Father's name? That's right. Came in His Father's name. John 5. Well, what was His Father's name? That's my whole point. He never did say. But He showed them. John 5, 43. I am come in My Father's name, and you receive Me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. What does he mean by that? People come representing themselves instead of the Lord. Instead of representing the Father, the nature, character, and authority of God, they represent themselves. They're not coming in the authority. They're not coming in the nature of Jesus Christ. They're coming in their own name, doing their own will. You see? So, if Jesus came in the name, and by the way, the Bible says something very similar about the Holy Spirit in John 14 and 26. I'm going to point out to you this name. John 14 and 26 says, "But the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things." Now, did anybody call the Holy Spirit Jesus in the Bible? No. He came in the nature, character, and authority of Jesus. He came representing Jesus. He came to recreate in us Jesus. He came for all those things. So what does this "in the name" mean? If it doesn't mean using their name. It doesn't say by the name. It says in the name. Because in the Scriptures, the seven sons of Sceva said, "By Paul, by Jesus whom Paul preacheth." And then the demons jumped on them and whipped them. See, they were using the name, but they weren't in the name. There's two things about baptism. The one baptizing has to baptize in the name because they have to be saved and they have to be abiding in the name. But also, the one being baptized is being baptized into the name because they're not in the name yet. That's what the Scripture teaches. You're being baptized into the nature, character, and authority of Jesus, which is the nature, character, and authority of the Father, which is the nature, character, and authority of the Holy Spirit. Do we need proof of that? Yeah, we got proof of that. For instance, go to Genesis chapter 3.
I wondered if you'd just say that one more time that you just said.
Yeah, what did I say? we're being baptized into the name, which is the nature, character, and authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
And then you said, which is the Holy Spirit? What, say that part again.
Which is the nature, character, and authority of the Father, the nature, character, and authority of the Son, the nature, character, and authority of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
In Genesis 3 and 22, now, the one that say, well, you see, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, there's just one name there. Well, that's true. But that doesn't make one person. In Genesis 3 and 22, my Bible uses the word Jehovah instead of Lord, which is maybe a tiny bit closer, but not factual. The original name was, of course, the Tetragrammaton, YHWH. And YHWH Elohim. Mine says, "and the Lord God." See, the word God in the Scriptures is translated from usually one or two words. It's either El or Elohim. In, I think, 2,700 places in the Old Testament, it's Elohim. It's 10 to 1 over El, which is singular. Elohim is plural. Elohim is plural. Now it's saying, YHWH Elohim. See, the name that God gave for himself is plural. Why? Because it's